I invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with me to Kings chapter 18. We've been in the Kings now for many months, and 1st and 2nd Kings can be divided into three parts. Part 1 contains the reigns of Saul and David and Solomon. Part 2 records the history of Israel after the death of Solomon, and the foolishness of his son Rehoboam, which led to the division of Israel into the northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom excelled in wickedness, and they were finally destroyed. Part 3 begins here in chapter 18 and focuses on the surviving kingdom of Judah, with Hezekiah being the first king. So let me tonight read verses 1 through 8. We're just going to look at it. I call this really an introduction to Hezekiah, a very important character, and I trust that he will be very instructive to us. So chapter 18 begins the final section in 2 Kings as we now are focusing our attention on Judah. And of course, Judah also is sinful, and God will judge them. And the Babylonians will lay siege to Jerusalem, destroying the city, tearing down the walls to the temple, taking the bronze sea, the pillars, bringing destruction to Israel. And so we will see that towards the end of 2 Kings. But verse 1 of chapter 18. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel. So we're seeing right away that this is in the context of the northern kingdom that's just been destroyed by the Assyrians. But the author is putting it all in context. And what is going on in the southern kingdom as the northern kingdom is coming to a close? So it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, wherever he went he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from the watchtower to the fortified city. Well, in the previous chapter, chapter 17, we witnessed the downfall of Israel. A very sober chapter, one which brought us to grief as we witnessed the downfall of God's people. These are God's chosen people, but yet he judged them. But he did not forget covenant. He maintained a remnant through the people of Judah. But he had sent prophets to them to warn them. He is a gracious God. He's a patient God. He is a God of mercy. He sent prophets to warn them, and they would not listen. Verse 14 of chapter 17, however, they did not listen, but they stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They continued to forsake God's law. They continued in their idolatry. We read in verse 16, they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. It really amazes us. These are the people of God. This is the children of Israel, and they're worshiping other gods, turning their head or their heart against God. Finally, the hammer of God's judgment fell. Samaria was captured, and the inhabitants of Israel were forever scattered. So we read in verse 18, "So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah." And so we enter chapter 18. Now the author puts the destruction of the northern kingdom in the context of the southern kingdom. It took place in the sixth year of Hezekiah. So if you look at verses 9 through 12 briefly, we read, "Now in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the king of the son of Eli, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed His covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. They would neither listen to it or do it." And so God brought judgment upon them. But the first verses of chapter 18 serve as an introduction to Hezekiah. And after seeing the wickedness of Israel's kings, it's really refreshing to read of this man. We read in verse 3, "He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done." Refreshing, comforting to our hearts that God raised up a man after His own heart who would serve Him. And He's given great significance in the Old Testament. The first thing we read is the identity of his father. His father was Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the grandson of Uzziah. And of Ahaz we read that he was wicked. In fact, he was particularly wicked. Now, this is the father of Hezekiah. We read in chapter 16, verses 2 through 4, "He did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel." Now, the kings of Israel were particularly wicked, and God destroyed Israel because of the wickedness of the nation. This king, the father of Hezekiah, it says he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, even made his son pass through the fire. In other words, a human sacrifice. His own son. "According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." His father was the epitome of wickedness. But understand this. This is what's amazing. Because I point out continually as we've gone through 2 Kings, like father, like son. The sins of the father are often transferred to the son. When the father is wickedness, the son often continues in wickedness. If the father demonstrates no love for God, the son seldom demonstrates a love for God. But unlike his father Ahaz, he was a man of God's grace. Now, he was 9 years old, just a child, when his father became king. And throughout his teenage years, he watched the wickedness of his father. Yet he did not set his heart on the wickedness of his father. Unlike Ahaz, when Hezekiah came to the throne, he set his heart on removing from the kingdom everything that was defiled, everything that did not bring honor to God, and he restored God's worship. He was the most David-like king since David. It was almost like David had returned to the throne again, because Hezekiah was a man after God's own heart. He was so thorough in destroying everything that was ungodly, he actually destroyed the brazen serpent. Now, do you remember the brazen serpent, the brass serpent, dating back to the days of Moses? It had been over 700 years. They had kept this brazen serpent, this brass snake on a stick. They had kept it, and they were worshiping it. We read in verse 4 here in chapter 18, he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Now, to take you back 700 years to when this serpent was created, we read in Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. This miserable food that was the gracious hand of God in providing for them. But that's what we do. You know, God provides for us richly, gives us so much to enjoy, so much, and we despise Him, hate Him. We will not have this God over us. Well, they loathed the miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents, in other words, venomous snakes, throughout the camp among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us. So Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And of course, we're told in the New Testament this is a type of Christ. That's precisely what God has done for us. All who look to Christ, trusting Christ, resting upon Christ, will be saved. So it wasn't this brass serpent that saved them. It was looking upon the promise of God, trusting in the promise of God. God says, look upon this brass serpent, or bronze serpent, and if you look upon this bronze serpent, you will be healed from the fiery bites of the serpents. And those that looked were saved, and those who did not, those who said in their heart, oh, are you kidding? This is foolishness. Why in the world should we look to this brass or bronze snake on a stake? And Jesus says, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. But we read in the text, Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Well, they took this bronze serpent, and in time it ceased being a representation of faith, a representation of God's promise, a symbol of God's faithfulness. And instead, they started offering Him incense to the snake, offering up incense to this snake on a stake, and beginning to worship it. So after 700 years, this serpent on the pole was still in existence, and they were worshiping Him. You know, human beings are readily given over to idolatry. We really find great comfort in visible representations of that which we believe in. We find great comfort in idols, great comfort. That's the problem with worship services that use the visual, because God doesn't allow it. The second commandment is very clear. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and the third and fourth generation of them that that hate me, but showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment is quite clear. It's basically, you understand the first four commandments are a model for us of God's demand for worship. First commandment, worship God alone. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second commandment, and when you worship this one God, he will not be worshipped with images or visible representations, not golden calves, not brazen serpents. He will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Reformed churches have always been very careful. We do not put up visible images. We don't put up a cross. We don't put up anything that is a visible representation because we worship God in spirit and in truth. Third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In other words, we will worship the one God in spirit and in truth, and we will hold his name in holy reverence because his name is an expression of his divine being. So what we're saying is God will be worshipped with holy reverence. And then the fourth commandment, and on a particular day. 6 days of the week are the days that we do all of our work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work. And so that's how God commands human beings to worship him. But human beings like idolatry. They like images. They like visible representations. Now, you ever wonder why Moses was not given a grave? Think about it. Moses was not given a grave. He was buried by God. Now we read in Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. You know why? Because human beings are given to idolatry. If they would have been allowed to bury Moses, his grave would have become a shrine. They never would have crossed over Jordan into the land of promise because they would have stayed around that grave, worshiping around that grave as a shrine forever. God will not have worship of anything that is a visible object or anything that will take our eyes off of him, who is a spirit. Well, Israel was worshiping the bronze snake on a stake. They were burning incense to it as a sacred relic. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has had issues with relics forever. God will not permit it. And so, in his zeal, Hezekiah destroyed the relic. You will not worship God, or there will be nothing that will take your eyes off of God. Nothing is to interfere with his spiritual worship. And then the author gives us several qualities of this godly king. He is a godly king, and it's a wonderful testimony unto us. So I want to give three qualities of Hezekiah, qualities that we should emulate, qualities that are indeed the qualities that God's people universally should have. So number one, he did right in the sight of God. We read again in verse 3, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. The word refers to something straight or level. In the construction world, it would be likened unto that which is in plumb or straight as opposed to crooked or out of plumb. He did right in the sight of the Lord. One of the great difficulties that individuals who do house remodels, they know that so often they will come to walls that are out of plumb, walls that are not square. A couple of weeks ago, I put a shelf in one of our closets. The closet's 2 feet deep. I measured the back wall of the closet. I came to the measurement of that back wall, put in the side pieces, built the shelf to go on it, but the walls were not plumb. So the back wall was one measurement, and 2 foot in front, it's a half inch out of plumb, or out of square, which means I did not cut the shelf perfectly to fit. It's fine. It's not my fault, although I should have taken 2 measurements, one for the rear and one for the front. Well, that's the problem that we face when we come behind the work that other people have done. Well, that's what is pictured here. He did that which was right, that which was straight, that which was in line. In line with the Word of God, or more particular here, with the law of God. And it's the kind of life that God demands of us all. Deuteronomy 6:18, "You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers." That was God's charge to Joshua. Moses is dead. Joshua, who was the servant of Moses, faithful all the years that he served Moses. Now Moses is gone, and Joshua is the authority, the leader over Israel. But as the leader of Israel, he had basically one responsibility. You will follow the Lord thy God, period. You will obey His word, period. Here's the way God puts it. Joshua 1, verses 7 and 8. These are the marching orders of Joshua. "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left." In other words, straight and narrow. Not veering off to one side, not veering off to the other side, doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord. "Do not turn from the right or to the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." And by the way, success in the eyes of God is living a right life in His presence. That is success. This is what Hezekiah did. He did right in the sight of the Lord. Joshua, by the way, he did that. He was a faithful servant. In fact, one of his final sermons, he stands up and boldly pronounces to Israel, Israel who has already fallen into idolatry, Israel who has already disobeyed the law of God, and he tells Israel, and by the way, they will continue this path, they will not have good success until finally, chapter 17, gone. They did not have good success. Joshua, on the other hand, he says, "Choose you this day who you will serve." Then he concludes, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So Joshua took it to heart. God says, "Obey my word. Do not turn from it to the left or to the right." And that is precisely what we have pledged to do. You know the third commandment again, right? What's the third commandment? Third commandment is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And we really squandered that commandment. You know what we call that commandment? Don't cuss. Don't use the GD expression. Don't take his name in vain. As long as you don't use his name in a dishonorable way, you're okay. And we defile all the commandments like that. We bring them down to a very narrow position so that we can be in comfort that everything else is well. You know, you can be given over to pornography and homosexuality and fornication. Just don't cheat on your wife. Thou shalt not commit adultery. No, don't. Jesus says, you've heard it said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you have lust in your heart towards someone that's not your wife, you're guilty. Don't be so foolish as to believe that the law of God can be taken in such a frivolous manner. So the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, it's full. It's rich. You know, first of all, His name, as I said a moment ago, is the full expression of His divine being. So hold His name, hold God in holy reverence. But it also holds the sense in which, as Christians, we have pledged ourselves unto God. We have declared, O God, I will follow You. Which is at the heart of repentance and the heart of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, if thou shalt... let's see if I'm drawing a blank on the verse. I hate when I'm drawing a blank. If I started off, it would flow. But the point is, we will receive Christ as Lord. And there, you know, Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He says, consider the cost. Count the cost. You know, who's going to build a tower without first figuring out if they have enough to do it? Count the cost. We have pledged our lives unto Christ. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so, Joshua says, okay, you have commanded me to obey your word, and by your grace I will do so. And he did all the days of his life. And by the way, that's the life that is essential if you expect to finish well. You know, I pray every day, God help me to finish today well. And because it's one thing to look over the big picture, your whole life, and say, well, help me to finish my life well. But your life is comprised of little pieces, minutes and days and weeks and months and years. Now, don't look at just the big picture. God, help me to finish today well. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, O God. Help me to finish today well. Meaning, help me to be faithful to your word. Help me to do that which is right in your sight. So that we can say with the Apostle Paul at the end, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. To finish well. Well, Hezekiah tore down the high places, broke down the Asherah idols, destroyed the bronze serpent. He was zealous in the worship of God, zealous in serving God, zealous in honoring God all the days of his life. And may this be true of each and every one of us as well. I could almost finish the sermon there. He did right in the sight of the Lord. But there's 3 points, so let's move on to the second. Second of all, he trusted God. And again, this is one of the high characteristics of God's people, to trust the living God. You know, one of the characteristics of the lost is they are unbelievers. Now, understand the word for faith is also the word for belief, which is also the word for trust. So a lost person is an unbeliever. They are non-trusters, if you will. God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But they are saying, no, I don't believe. I will not trust. I will not rest upon the promise of God. I will continue to go my own way. So you have believers in this world, trusters, if you will, and you have unbelievers or non-trusters in this world. Which are you? Well, all of Israel's kings were faithless non-trusters, if you will, except for a select few. But the ones who were trusters, I can give as an example King David, because David's being used as the example here. Verse 3, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done, his father David. You remember David. David is the one, you know, our mind and our thoughts go back to David as a young teenage boy and Goliath. And listen to David's words to Goliath. This is 1 Samuel 17. This is David speaking before Goliath. This day, imagine a teenage boy speaking to this veteran warrior, Goliath, with his sword and with his armor. And this little shepherd boy, teenage lad, if you will, he says this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. Whoa. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly, the armies of Israel who were trembling before the Philistines, before their giant Goliath, that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord, and He will give you into our hands. A young man who trusted God, a truster, a believer, one who had faith in the living God. Josiah, we're going to be looking at Josiah in a few weeks. Josiah was a king who trusted God. We read in 2 Chronicles 34, he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. Sounds just like Hezekiah. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, Josiah came to the throne at the age of 8. So at the eighth year of his reign, he's 16 years old, but a lad. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. He was a truster, a believer. Jehoshaphat was another king who trusted God. 2 Chronicles 17, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David. David's earlier days did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his father and followed his commandments and did not act as Israel did. Hezekiah was a man after God's own heart, probably a student of the Word of God. Hezekiah would have been influenced by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah wrote much about Hezekiah. He believed God's word and trusted in God's promises. Trusting God is not just speaking mere words or making bold claims. Trusting God is the disposition of the heart. You have to ask yourself, do I trust God? Am I a truster, a believer, or am I an unbeliever or a non-truster? You know, our nation's motto is what? In God we trust. Is that true? It's written on our currency. It's carved on a stone marker at one of the entrances of our nation's capital. But we are not a people who trust God. We would rather defend abortion. We would rather defend homosexuality. We would rather defend same-sex marriage. And woe to the one that would actually speak against it. We are not trusters of God. We are trusters in the imaginations of men and what men decide they want to do. Trusting God demands bold action and absolute confidence. But like all men, you know, we're tempted to raise these trusters to a level that's beyond the realm of men. David, a man after God's own heart, a truster, if you will. But yet he fell into sin. Hezekiah, well, when the Assyrians turned to attack Jerusalem after destroying Samaria, Hezekiah stripped all the wealth from the temple and tried to purchase relief from the king of Assyria. In verses 14 through 16, here in chapter 18, then Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king, instead of trusting God. And so even a man after God's own heart, like Hezekiah, was still a man. And he did not seek God at this instant. And he asked the king of Assyria, what do you command of me? I will do it. And we read, so the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Where do they get this amount of money? Hezekiah gave all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord. He took it out of the temple. And in the treasuries of the king's house, at that time Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. He's not a perfect man. There have been no perfect men, well, except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. All other men have their flaws, and so do you. But are you a truster or a non-truster? Hezekiah was ultimately a truster. Had his weaknesses, yes, but he trusted in the living God. And so the next scene we find, when the Assyrians taunt him again, we read in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 36. Remember, we're going to, as we continue throughout the remainder of Kings, I'll take you to, at times Isaiah is prophesying, at times Jeremiah is prophesying, because these prophets are the contemporaries in these days. So, Isaiah is writing during the days of Hezekiah. By the time we get to Josiah, it's Jeremiah who's prophesying. And these are the prophets that were the contemporaries of the day. So Isaiah writes, thus says the king, this is the king of the Assyrians, do not let Hezekiah, in other words, the king of the Assyrians is taunting the people of Israel, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. And do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Can you imagine such a thing? They're shut up within Jerusalem. The Assyrians are outside and they're taunting them. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to Hezekiah telling you, trust in the Lord. What does Hezekiah do at this point? What do we do when your life seems that it's overwhelmed? You've been diagnosed with a disease. Your house has been destroyed. You know, a foreign nation has come and sacked the United States. You know, a nuclear bomb falls on our land. I'm giving you all the extremes. There are many bad things that can happen in this life. Where do you find your strength? Are you a truster? Are you a non-truster? Are you a believer or an unbeliever? Well, here's what Hezekiah does. Isaiah 37, verses 15 and 16. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Verse 20, "Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." Sounds like David. So, yes, before he stripped the temple of its wealth and gave it to the king of Assyria, now he says, "O Lord our God, may all the earth know that you are king. Deliver us from our enemy." A truster of God. Hezekiah trusted God. And then finally, one more. Hezekiah maintained steadfast commitment before God. In other words, he served God all the days of his life. Verse 6 of chapter 18, "For he clung," I like that word, "he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses." This word clung, we don't use it much in English. It means to join together, to hold fast. It's the same word used to describe a marital union. For this reason, this is Genesis 2:24. Jesus actually quotes from it. "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife." In other words, shall cleave unto his wife, that they might cling together, that they might become one flesh. Same word. In other words, Hezekiah clung unto God. They were stuck together, if you will. He did not depart to the left or to the right. It's also the same word, by the way, that describes Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi. You remember the story. Naomi and her husband and her two sons have fled to Moab because there's a famine in Israel. And they go to Moab, and in due time, her husband dies, and then her two sons die, and she's left alone with her two daughters-in-law. One is Ruth, and the other one is Orpah. And Orpah returns to her family, but not Ruth. We read in Ruth 1:14, "And they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. I will not let you go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And she clung steadfastly to Naomi. Well, Hezekiah clung to God. This is the nature of Christianity. He maintained steadfast commitment to God. And Christianity demands steadfast commitment to Christ. "If anyone wishes to come unto me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And this is only possible by God's transforming grace. So Hezekiah's actions were bold and courageous. He tore down the high places. There are some of the kings that did that which was right. And it would say, and they did this and they did that, only they did not remove the high places. This is bold action. These high places were sacred. He tore down the high places. He destroyed the idols. He ground up the sacred bronze serpent. You can imagine he must have faced great opposition. But he pressed on to the glory of God. We need Hezekiahs today. Are you one? Are you a Hezekiah? We need Hezekiahs, particularly in spiritual leadership. But God's people today must give themselves to doing right in the sight of God. You're going to face many temptations to swerve to the right or to the left, temptations to compromise just a little. The temptation to compromise is always there, always fudging just a little bit, and just moving off kilter, off plumb, if you will, just a little bit, making small concessions, small wavering from the truth. Hezekiah did not. He did that which was right in the sight of God, He trusted God. He clung unto God. So we must be people who trust God. This is especially true during times of difficulty. When times of difficulty come, you're going to be tempted to waver. You'll be tempted to take your eyes off of God, which again is what Hezekiah did the first time. The king of Assyria says, "Give me your loot. Give me your treasure." Hezekiah says, "Okay, just don't attack us." But the second time, when they taught Hezekiah, "Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't trust Hezekiah's God," Hezekiah goes into God and he says, "God, you are the God of all the earth. We will trust in you." We must cleave to God today, holding fast to Him with an unwavering resolve. God, come what may, whatever may occur, whatever happens, we will trust in the living God. Are you that person? Are you the one that even in the face of great difficulty, you will follow God alone? And that everyone in the world will know that come what may, this person is going to follow God. He is not going to waver. He's not going to go into to compromise mode. He will follow God alone. That's Hezekiah. That's what it means to do right in the sight of God. May this be our commitment, and may we be determined by the strength of the Spirit of God to do that which is right in the sight of God. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the example of Hezekiah, the example of David, the example of Josiah, the example of Jehoshaphat. Not perfect men by any means, but yet men who had set their sights upon the living God, trusters, believers. Father, we pray that we would be such people that love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, trusting Him with all of our might, doing that which is pleasing in His sight, and determining in our heart, "Oh God, so help me, God, I will follow you all the days of my life." So help us, God. In Jesus' name, amen.